For reading that, and please do keep your Bibles open at Exodus. In fact, can you turn to chapter 25? Chapter 25. We'll be coming to chapter 40 eventually. And we're coming to the last of our series in the book of Exodus. And we're tackling just 13 chapters tonight. Mere 13, so don't panic. It won't be 13 times as long a sermon, but we have got a lot to cover, and we need help to do that. So let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this chance we have to meet in freedom and in quietness tonight to look at your word together. Please show us wonderful things from your word, which will nourish us and strengthen us and fill us with a vision of your glory. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you make of that reading we just had. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, writes, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, that is, the Christian believer, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." But what on earth are we to make of these final chapters of Exodus? Because from chapter 25 all the way to the end of chapter 40, except for a few chapters in the middle, which we looked at in the last couple of weeks, this entire section is taken up with a description of the tabernacle and its furnishings. So that's 13 chapters, just short of a third of the book. For those of us who are not familiar with the Bible, the tabernacle was a large tent-like structure, and hopefully coming up on the screen now is a picture of what it might have looked like. And what you have in chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus, we have the plans that God gave Moses for it. And then in chapters 35 to 40, the actual building of the tabernacle is described. And it was clearly kind of hugely significant for God and the Israelites. But it all seems, doesn't it, a long, long way away from living the Christian life in Britain in the 21st century, after all that's happened in the nation in the last couple of weeks following the referendum. But actually, according to the Bible, this part of Scripture is useful to us. Actually, more than that, we impoverish ourselves if we ignore it, because it will teach us, it will correct us, it will train us in God's ways. So what does the tabernacle teach us about God? Well, we're going to look at the three things. And the first thing the tabernacle speaks to us is about God's desire to dwell among his people. Look at chapter 25. Verse 8. We'll actually look at this whole section begin. So, the Lord said to Moses, beginning of 25, "Tell the Israelites to bring to me an offering. You'll receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give." And then there's a whole lot of things that they're going to give, you know, gold, silver, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, all sorts of things. Verse 8, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." And this has always been God's desire. There was a confession of faith written in the 17th century, a famous one called the Westminster Confession. And it's a great kind of statement of Christian belief. And it begins like this: "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And that's absolutely right. This is the whole point of life. You know what the point of life is? The point of life is to know God and enjoy him. God created mankind, Adam and Eve, so that they might have relationship with him, so that they might have fellowship with him, that they might walk in the garden in the cool of the day with him. It is a picture of intimacy and friendship. But if you know your Bible, you know how that was lost right at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve rejected God's rule and asserted their independence. See, God, in his holiness and justice, cannot tolerate us basically giving him the finger. of committing kind of a rebellion, treason against his rule. And so God casts Adam and Eve out of his presence and pronounces judgment on them. But such is God's desire to have an intimate relationship with mankind whom he created, that even as God is pronouncing his punishment on Adam and Eve, he was also putting into action his plan to restore the relationship so that he might dwell with mankind once again. So the process began with the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the book of Exodus, what we've been looking at these last weeks, actually those promises, we see those promises of God being worked out. So there were the Israelites, a captive people in Egypt. But God, in his mercy, remembers the promise he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And through Moses, he brings them out of Egypt. He delivers his people out of the hand of the Egyptians. He rescues them through the Passover and through the crossing of the Red Sea. And now they are no longer a captive people. And God leads them through the desert. And you remember, he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law, the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the law. And God entered into an agreement or a covenant with them. He says to them, "You shall be my people. I will be your God. And if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." And the point is that the Israelites, now that they've been brought to God and brought under his rule, he can now dwell among them again. And so in chapter 24, we have this extraordinary really account of the covenant, the agreement being confirmed. And in the moment that's happened, God calls Moses up the mountain for a sixth time. Moses has been up and down this mountain quite a lot. He must be getting pretty fit by now. But for the sixth time, he goes up it. But this time, he stays on the mountain for 40 days. And during those 40 days, God gives him a detailed instructions about the tabernacle. I suggest that we've most probably just got the bare notes, don't you? Chapters 25 to 31, we've got just the sketches, but for detailed descriptions about this tabernacle, this tent. Turn on, would you, to chapter 29, verse 44. So basically, there are lots of different elements in the tabernacle. There is the, we'll come and have a look at that in a moment. But you see there, as you see that picture, there are lots of different areas in it. You know, there's all this big description. And at the end of it, near the end of it, chapter 24, verse 44, chapter 29, verse 44, God says this. "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt." Notice this. Why did he bring them out of Egypt? "So that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord." What does it mean to have Yahweh, the Lord, as your God? It means that he will dwell with you. See, Adam and Eve forfeited that by their rebellion. But here is God dwelling among mankind again. And this is God's purpose. This has always been God's joy and delight, that he might dwell, live with his people. I knew my wife, Becca, over there. Becca, give me a wave. There they are. That's, if you didn't know, that's my wife over there. I knew her for 5 years before we got married and started living together. And actually, for most of those 5 years, we were going out. And I thought it was a good time. We met up regularly. We went out to do things. We got to know each other really well. And I was very happy and thought everything was fine. But just before we got engaged, Beck had enough. the relationship didn't seem to be going anywhere. I was a kind of schoolmaster at a boarding school near Oxford. She was a chartered surveyor in London. And on one weekend, she visited me in Oxford and suggested that we call it a day and split up. That kind of brought me to my senses. And I think I said something like, "Don't be so stupid, let's get married instead." You can see I was a real romantic, a great engagement story there, you know. And I'm so grateful that she graciously reconsidered her decision. Because actually, the depth and quality of the relationship we had then, which I foolishly thought was okay, is as nothing compared to the relationship we have now. And what has made the difference is that simply for the last 28 years, we have been married and actually living together. Not just going out, but dwelling, sharing a home together. God doesn't want to go out with us on dates from time to time. He's not interested in a kind of casual stop-start relationship. God wants to have a deep relationship of great intimacy and love with his people. He wants to dwell with them so that he may share in their lives and they may share in his. Now, I want to make a confession. I have a great many other relationships than I have the relationship with my wife. That's quite a good quote for the local press, isn't it? You can imagine the headline, "Vicar in Saucy Sermon Confession." But it's true. There's a relationship I have with my neighbours. There's a relationship I have with my bishop and other colleagues here. And it's possible, actually, to relate to God in those ways. There may be respect. I may get on well with them. And I value them. But if I'm honest, I don't have a great desire to live with them under the same roof forever. But think about the analogies that the Bible gives us of the relationship between God and the Christian believer. What is it? It's of a father and a child, isn't it? What is the analogy that the Bible gives us of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church? It's of a bridegroom and a bride. Both of those relationships are intimate. Both of those relationships involve living together. Friends, some of us may have had bad fathers. Some of us may have been in or are in strained marriages. But if that is the case, don't let those hard and difficult experiences blind you to the wonder of what is put before us here. The vision is not of some flawed human being living intimately with us, but of the Almighty Creator God himself. So the tabernacle speaks powerfully of God's desire to meet with and dwell among his people. But it also speaks with equal power of the great difficulty that God has in meeting with and dwelling among his people. So here is God living among the Israelites. But it's hardly like the relationship that Adam and Eve had walking with God in the Garden of Eden. So I've got this other diagram coming up now. It gives us a kind of schematic view of what you saw in the previous one. So you notice that in the plans that God gave Moses, there was, the tent, which is the kind of the inner rectangle, and the place where God was to meet with his people was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was called what's called the mercy seat, the atonement cover, and on the Ark of the Covenant, which is basically like a big gold box in which the Ten Commandments were put, there were two kind of cherubim. They were angelic. Creations of angelic beings made with their wings covered, and it was basically between the wings was the place they said that God would meet with Moses. That's where kind of God said that he would be. And if you notice that Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and it was separated from the rest of the tent by a curtain. And then even you can even get into that bit, the bit before that, the holy place, where the lampstand and the table and the altar of incense was. Only Aaron and his sons could ever enter that, just the priests. And they couldn't just wander in. No, before they could enter the tent of meeting, they first had to go through an elaborate ordination ceremony. And then every time after that, they had to wear special clothes and follow special procedures of washing. And any failure to follow those instructions would result in their death. There were even specific instructions about the sort of oil and incense that was to be used in the lampstand and the golden altar. Chapter after chapter of such detail. Chapter after chapter in which God says to Moses, make sure you make this tabernacle according to the pattern I show you, or else. So here is God wanting to dwell with his treasured possession in a relationship of great intimacy. But it is difficult to be intimate when you can't see a person and you have to carry on your relationship through an intermediary. It is difficult to be intimate with someone when it seems that the whole of your relationship is directed to the finest detail. It is difficult to be intimate with someone when failure to follow these directions results in them killing you. Why does God arrange things this way? Well, we saw why a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 33. Please turn on to it. If you weren't here, let me just remind you. So there is Moses up the mountain, receiving from God the details of the tabernacle. But meanwhile, what's happening below, down at the bottom, is that the Israelites are already breaking the covenant. I mean, within 40 days of making it, they're already breaking it. They have built an image of Yahweh, a golden calf, which they're bowing down to. So God raises his hand to destroy them. But because of Moses' intervention and pleading, God relents. He does punish them with a plague and many die, but the nation isn't wiped out. And then God says in chapter 33, verse 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. See what God's saying there? God won't go up with the Israelites because he's fearful that if he does go with them, he might end up destroying them. Now, friends, this is not sour grapes on God's part. It is simply that God cannot tolerate sin and evil. And where he sees it, the judgment results. And that is why the tabernacle had to be the way it was. It wasn't God being awkward. It was God being loving. Because if his people did try and relate to him in any other way, he would have to destroy them. God wasn't being standoffish. He was protecting his people from his righteous and fearful and holy character. Actually, from his wrath, his righteous anger. Now, friends, if we find it odd that God had to relate to the Israelites in this way, which I think we all do, don't we? It's because we simply don't understand the depth and horror of human sin. The fact that this was the only way that God could live among his people shows what a problem sin is to God. So we tend to think it's easy for God to have a relationship of love with us. It'd be easy for God to dwell among us. But it isn't. Here at St Mary's, I have a study on the church site in Church House over the way. But in my last job, my study was in my home. And it was a, you know, it was quite an airless room. And occasionally when I'd been working there all morning, Becca would come and say, for crying out loud, open a window, this place stinks. And I was completely unaware of that smell because I'd been wonderfully producing it by stale breath or whatever. But Becca had come from the unpolluted fresh air of outside. It was a great offense. You see, we're so used to sin, we're so steeped in it, we're so natural in producing it that we don't even notice it. We're not really offended by it. But God is, and the tabernacle helps us to see the sinfulness of sin. Your sin and my sin is so dreadful, it is so abhorrent to God, that to have God dwelling with the Israelites in any other way would have resulted in their destruction. Well, eventually, God does agree to go with the Israelites. The tabernacle, that plan, is built. God graciously comes and dwells in it. And what happens? Well, we heard. Turn to chapter 40. To verse 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent. That was the cloud of God's glory. The cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 35, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What an extraordinary paradox, isn't it? Here is the great climax of Exodus. This is what God has rescued the Israelites for. But when God comes in his glory to dwell among his people, even Moses could not enter the tabernacle. The tabernacle speaks to us with great power of God's desire to live among his people, but it speaks to us with equal power of God's difficulty in doing so. And so finally, the tabernacle points us to Jesus, to the cross, and to the new heavens and the new earth. So God continued to go with the Israelites, dwelling in the tabernacle. And then when the temple, which is like a permanent structure, was built in Jerusalem, then that's where he placed his name and said he would dwell among his people. But eventually, God could put up with the sin of his people no longer. Just as his glory descended on the tabernacle in Exodus 40, as we heard then, and also it descended on the temple that Solomon built, which we read about in 1 Kings. So eventually, God's glory left the temple. The Israelites were exiled in Babylon. The temple was destroyed, and God no longer dwelt among his people. Yes, the exile did eventually come to an end. Some of the Israelites did return. A new temple was built, but no cloud symbolizing God's presence ever descended on it. It was never visited by God's glory. But then 400 years later, a little baby was born in Bethlehem. And John, in his gospel, writes about that child. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then he adds, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the word dwelling is literally tabernacled. The Word became flesh and made and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory. See, in Jesus, God dwelt again amongst his people. He came and lived among them. But as with the first tabernacle, this wasn't a permanent arrangement. For Jesus did not remain on earth. Instead, as the perfect high priest, having offered the perfect sacrifice for sin, Jesus has now passed into the perfect tabernacle, the real dwelling place of God in heaven. And Jesus did this so that he might bring to reality this intimate relationship that God has always wanted with his people. Because of Jesus, God no longer has to keep his distance from us. And we no longer have to keep our distance from him. God now dwells in all his people, both corporately and individually by his Spirit. As the Apostle Paul reminds his readers in 1 Corinthians, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? But in the last two chapters of the Bible, we have a vision of the ultimate reality to which the tabernacle pointed. So could you please turn to it now, to right to the end, to Revelation chapter 21. And when we found it, I will read from verse 1. All got it? Page 1249. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed from her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, three times in verse 3, God talks about, the dwelling of God with his people. Not in a spiritual or just mystical sense, but physically with them. And this is the ultimate fulfillment to which the tabernacle pointed. Here is God dwelling with mankind in great intimacy and with nothing to bar it or to lessen it. Here we are actually back in the Garden of Eden situation, only this time it's a bigger and better and brighter. Here is God sharing his life, his very presence, his glory with mankind. Let me finish by asking you a question. Are you satisfied with your relationship with God? And I hope that actually, for every one of us, the answer is, no, I'm not satisfied. I'm satisfied with God, but I'm not satisfied with my relationship with God because I cannot see him. And I'm not living with him. And I hope that that dissatisfaction is making you long for this ultimate reality, the new heavens and the new earth, when you can see him and where you will live with him, if you have come to know Jesus. See, our trouble is that we're so used to living apart from God that we don't appreciate what we're missing. We're too content with the status quo. But God isn't. And actually, the only reason why Jesus has not yet returned to usher in this paradise of living with God, of God dwelling with us, is simply because God wants more people to repent and to put their trust in Jesus so that instead of having to face his righteous anger, they might revel in his loving presence. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your desire to dwell among us. You, the Creator God, wanting to live among we creatures whom you have made in your image. Thank you that through our Lord Jesus Christ, that prospect is a reality. Thank you that spiritually you do live in us now by your Spirit. But we look forward to that time when you will live amongst us physically, when we will behold your glory. We thank you that because of Jesus, we can enter your presence, that there is nothing that can keep us away from you or harm our access to you. Please help us to appreciate again what you have done for us in Christ. And please give us that longing which you long for, that we might dwell with you and see your glory. Amen.